Well, please turn back to Judges 1, and we're going to read on from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. So Judges chapter 1, I'm going to continue reading God's word from verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, though the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the Lord of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela, and upwards. Well, let's pause and just ask the Lord to help us as we consider this chapter tonight. Father, we ask your blessing on your word, and we pray for help, Lord, in understanding this and applying it both corporately and individually. We pray the Holy Spirit will be the minister here this evening as he ministers his word in his precious way. So Lord, lead us again, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges will be familiar with the pattern that is repeated through much of the book. It's roughly a four-stage repeated pattern that appears to operate on a loop. You've heard of those sorts of loops, you know, eat, sleep, repeat. And you do it over and over and over and over again, something like that. Well, for the Israelites, Judges contains their loop of four stages. First, they abandon the Lord. God then disciplines them. He punishes them by raising up a foreign power to oppress them in the hope that they would turn back to him. The third stage is that the people then cry out to God for help. They have turned back. They ask for deliverance from the oppressors that God has brought into their land. And then fourthly, God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge to help them and to lead them back to faith and to obedience to God. When that judge dies, the loop begins again, reset as it were, and off we go. The people abandon the Lord. It's a repeated pattern. It's a loop that appears as you read through the book of Judges, all of it. It's a pattern that appears to look worse and worse as you read through the rest of the book. It's a generally downward spiral, how the people of God become the people of the land again. It's a sorry tale of the Canaanization of Israel. And like two bookends to the whole thing, to the whole story of Judges, the book opens with the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. And it ends with everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do you see the trajectory? So from a good beginning, it follows a generally downward trend towards a disastrous ending. And thankfully, despite how the book ends, God still presses on. God is still God. Hallelujah. God is still pressing on to fulfill all that he has promised, the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth, that through Israel, through this people that you read of in Judges, through these people and through Judah, and then even narrower, through the line of David, a Savior would come. A king would be born who would save his people. He would be the deliverer. He would be the ultimate judge of his people. He would come and bring an end to the moral mess in which our world is in today. He would come and bring an end to the curse of Genesis 3 and bring real hope and reconciliation between God and man. We now live in that age. The King has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has now come. He has gone to that cross and suffered and died for sin. He has been raised from the dead. He has conquered death. He has ascended. He is now seated in heaven, from which he reigns supreme over everyone and everything. Gospel salvation is now available and offered to the whole world. So one might ask the question, why are we looking at Judges? Why bother with such a depressing book? Why look at Judges when all of this decline is now past? Well, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. At the Banner Conference just last week, somebody said something which has resonated a bit in my head. He was talking about pastors, and he quoted somebody else as saying, better men than us have fallen. Better men than us have fallen. And if we apply that to the church context, we could say that bigger, better churches than ours have gone disastrous. There's a massive church in Lowfell, church building, by the way. Let's get that confusion dealt with. Massive church building in Lowfell, which is now for sale. It's massive. I think the Sikhs are now worshipping there. But you sort of wonder, when that building was first erected and they all gathered round and put the cornerstone in and there was great rejoicing and everything, I wonder what kind of church that was. I imagine, let's be, favorable, it was a good church. They came together, they sacrificially gave, they built a massive building and they built it. People have worshipped there for donkey's years. Now it's empty. It's empty. It's for sale if anybody would want to buy it. Friends, there are churches that have followed the pattern of Judges that started well, but now the glory is gone. And that's why it's worth us looking at this opening chapter just of Judges to see where they went wrong, because we see it in the very first chapter. We see the red flags, as it were, that point to a trajectory of apostasy, where they began good and they begin to spiral downwards. So we're looking for patterns. We're looking for red flags tonight that we can apply for our own lives. And for you as a church, as we're looking at Judges together at Welbeck Road, that we hopefully won't crash one day. Let's see then what we can learn from this chapter. First of all, a red flag: lacking in leadership. Lacking in leadership. When the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Titus, he tells him to appoint elders in every town. Presumably, there'll be a church there in every town, but he reminds Titus of the qualifications for eldership. And then in that opening chapter, he tells him why such leadership is necessary. Verse 10 of Titus 1, he says, "For there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others." Useless talk and deceive others. Every local church needs to have strong, godly leadership in place in order to lead the flock, to protect the flock, to teach the flock, to disciple the congregation entrusted to them. Otherwise, that flock of believers are likely to be led astray by these rebellious people who come into the church, who talk nonsense and deceive other people. So, you know, this is not theoretical, friends. This is real. They come in with useless talk, deceiving others in the hope of winning them to their point of view, to lead them astray. So every local church needs to have strong leadership in place. I hope I'm not reading my own opinion into this text, but look at the very opening line there. After the death of Joshua, I would have expected to read something like, "And so-and-so, Joshua's successor, rallied the people of Israel to continue to follow the Lord and to take the rest of the land." But there's nothing. Typically, the death of a leader creates a political crisis of sorts, where the people who are led are left wondering, well, what do we do now? And what Israel does now is good. That they ask God. Look at verse 1. "Which of us do you want to take the lead in the next stage of conquest?" Under Joshua's leadership, a lot of the land had been taken, but not all of the land had been taken. And so having no new leader in place, it now forces the people to seek God directly, for him to more directly lead them rather than through a leader of their own. And arguably that's a good thing. Arguably. Joshua had been a good leader. He wasn't perfect. He did make mistakes, but generally he was a good leader. Alistair Begg says, "Good leaders do most things well most of the time." That's a motto I have branded into the back of my head somewhere. Joshua did most things right most of the time. He was a good leader. As you read through Joshua, you see him leading the people well. He encourages them as they face their enemies with faith and hope in their God. They're not to be afraid of the Canaanites. They're not to be afraid of their iron chariots, we'll get to eventually tonight, verse 19. But since God had promised to give them this land, then they can trust God to do that and press on into the land. But who will lead them now? Joshua. Who will encourage them now? It seems that each tribe with their own elders is left to lead itself under God. Now, to be fair to Joshua, God had not made it clear to him as he had to Moses about appointing a successor. You see that in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14 onwards. But a leader does unite a people. Look at the reason too why Moses asked for a replacement to lead Israel after him. In Numbers 27 verse 16, he pleads with God, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so God appoints Joshua. Now, why didn't Joshua ask, Lord, raise up a leader to lead them out and bring them in, as you did with Moses before I came? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he seek for a replacement? I could be wrong. There is an argument against what I'm saying here, that after Joshua, the elders of each tribe would lead each tribe under God. There's an argument if you read commentaries and so forth. But I look back at this through New Testament scripture. I look back at this through 2,000 years of church history. And you see how lack of leadership has caused decline in the church. The confusion in the church because of leadership, weak leadership. A community of believers who either have weak leadership or who have no leadership at all, that's a red flag. The flock of God needs a shepherd who can withstand wild animals, as it were. They need to be led. The Yorkshire Dales, if you ever go for a holiday and you're out walking up a dale, maybe you'll see on the hillside a well-trodden path that the sheep have taken. They've done it for decades. That's the route they've always gone. They have learnt from being taken that way and from experience going that way. It's a safe way. It's a sure way. They need to go that way. And yet maybe, if you imagine, some of them begin to bleat, I'm bored with this way. Let's try another way, a different way. And so they begin to carve out another way. And over time, the old way becomes overgrown and forgotten. Well, apply that sort of picture to the church today, where people are beginning to think, they want to do what they want to do. They want to think what they want to think, rather than submitting to what God has clearly said in Scripture as the right way, as the safe way, as the sure way. But instead, everyone does whatever it is they think is right. This is not a sermon on church leadership. We haven't time for that. But in the context of this opening point, I'm reminded of what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. What you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so you have that principle, this matter of succession planning, of looking out for new leaders. Not just for the present, to help in the present, but to plan and prepare for the future. Where is the next generation of leaders in our churches? Men who are suitable for leadership, to have the baton passed on to them, to ensure that God's flock continues to be led up the right path and fed with the right food until their true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns again. You see, it's His church. It's His flock. And yet in 1 Peter 5, we read that the Lord has entrusted His precious people to the care and to the oversight of elders and pastors. But if from a purely human perspective, if the men of the church are not willing to lead, as you see in chapter 4 with that whole story of Deborah and Barak, or if they aren't able to lead mentally or morally, then the flock will in one way or another suffer for that. So this is something every local church needs to keep an eye on. We are at Welbeck. I would value your prayers for us. We have a red flag at Welbeck Road. And I'd value your prayers as we try and sort out our leadership and strengthen it. But every church will see how the level of godly strength in the leadership of a church tends to correspond with the health of the flock entrusted to them. That's the first red flag tonight. The second red flag we see here is the cutting off of thumbs and big toes, but not the head. The cutting off of thumbs and big toes, but not the head. There are lots of place names here in this chapter, which we could spend an hour looking at each one maybe and talking about what happened there throughout the whole of the Bible. Let's just glide over what's happening here. The second flag covers verses 4 to 7. Because whilst there's lots of bad in the chapter, there is some good in the chapter as well. Judah has asked Simeon if they will join together and go into battle together. That's a good thing. The land that was allotted to Simeon fell within the land allotted to Judah. Plus, these two tribes were full brothers. Both of them were sons of Leah in Genesis 29. So they're uniting together as one, and that's good. It's a positive thing when fellowship exists and partnership exists between two tribes, as it were. That's a good thing to note. And then we're told in verse 4 how the Lord goes with them. But it's what they do with Adonai Bezek that I think is the red flag for us. Adonai means Lord or King, so it's Lord Bezek who has been chased. He's been captured, and look at what they do to him. They appear to do as he has done to others. You see that, how they cut off his thumbs and big toes. He says in verse 7 that that's just as he had done to 70 others. He had humbled 70 other people. He had so incapacitated them that they were now, as it were, groveling beneath his table and begging for crumbs. So what are they doing? Is this a sort of eye for an eye justice, as Lord Bezek has read it as I have done, so God has repaid me? Or is this the writer telling us that no sooner than Israel begins this second wave of conquest, but they are doing as others would do? To cut off thumbs and toes was a horrible thing to do. A cruel thing, a barbarous thing for anyone to do. It was demeaning of Bezek to do it to others. And yet, when God had already told his holy people to put everyone to death, what are they doing? We find Judah and Simeon copying others. They are doing as others have done. Instead of cutting off his thumbs and toes, the extremities of the man, they should have cut his head off. Sorry. But they should have killed him outright. That's what God had told them to do. You see that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. We haven't time to look at the morality of that. You can talk about that over tea and coffee afterwards. But look at what the people of God are doing. They are toying with the man as a Canaanite would, rather than dealing with him as an Israelite should. There's a principle there. There's a problem there. Flag it for now, but even here we see premonitions of what will set in and spread and become this prominent feature of this people of God. in how they behave, their behavior, their response to situations at times, not always, but at times can be more like the world would respond rather than how a member of God's family ought to respond. There's a principle there to be worked out. The third red flag we're noting tonight is the matter of when the people of God put a limit on God. Do you see there in verse 9, there are three areas that Judah and Simeon plan to fight against. We're told afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And as you trace through those following verses, the areas, those place names, you see how they get on in each of those areas. They're summarized for us in verses 19 and 20. Operation Hill Country went well. Operation Negeb went well. But Operation Lowland, the plains, that failed. Why did it fail? Well, the writer tells us it failed because the Israelites faced Canaanites who had iron chariots. Iron chariots in that time was a technological development which the Israelites didn't have. They were pretty much an army of infantry. Whereas these Canaanites had advanced into a very early Iron Age, and they were using this new discovery in their military hardware. A lot of debate as to how much of the chariot was entirely iron, but certainly it was armor plated, let's say at least with iron, and they appear invincible. It's like one person or a group of people facing a Challenger tank, let's say. It seems impossible. So in the hill country, in the Negeb, from the first half of verse 19, it seems that God is invincible. God can defeat the enemies of his people, but he can't defeat iron chariots. There is a limit to this God who goes with them into battle. But hadn't God promised that he would give them the land? You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, how God promised that he would clear the land of the tribes already there. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you I will give to you, he says. Hadn't he already given Jericho to them? Hadn't they already raised this problem of iron chariots with Joshua? In Joshua 17, verse 16, Joshua encourages them. He reminds them, they will take the land. God is with you. Now go, face the chariots, take the land. So why didn't they take the land? Well, either because they were content with having the hill country. You know, you can sort of settle in with what you've got and think, well, that's enough. Why bother all the hassle? We've got enough that'll do us. Let's just settle down. Either they're content with having the hill country just, or they had lost the nerve. They didn't apply their faith to this new situation of chariots. Did you notice that reference to Caleb and all of this? How the writer slips in the mention of Caleb in verse 20. How he succeeds in taking Hebron, how he kills those three sons of Anak, and yet on either side of that, in verse 19 and in verse 21, there is this mention of failure. I suspect the reason why the people of God could not take the lowlands, couldn't take the plains and the iron chariots, was because of their lack of faith. Caleb stands out, and what do we know of Caleb? Caleb was a man of faith. A tremendous man of faith. You see that as early as Numbers 13 and 14. Caleb was one of those 12 spies that was sent in to the promised land to spy it out and to bring back a report of what they seen. But of those 12, only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, only they come back with optimism. Only they come back with faith. They can take the land. What about the other 10? Well, the other 10 saw the same as what Joshua and Caleb saw. All 12 saw the fortified cities. All 12 saw the soldiers and the superior military might. They all saw the same thing. But only Caleb and Joshua looked at what they saw with faith. Only they looked at what was in the land through the lens of what God had said he would give them. And so if God is on our side, then who can stand against us? I wonder, do you face iron chariots in your life? For there will be iron chariots to face. There will be things that you haven't faced before that seem impregnable, that seem invincible. New things that come up that you've never faced before, whether it's in your personal life or whether it's things that come up in society that you find yourself now having to face, whether there's things that comes up in church that you find yourself now having to face. Situations that you'd never come across before and you're wondering, how do we cope with this? How do we deal with this? How do we take this? But friends, the God who has helped us face trouble in the highlands is the same who will help us face trouble in the lowlands, where maybe the iron chariots are. For the promise is, there is no iron chariot that is greater than the Lord our God, the Lord our shepherd, our King. We think of that old hymn, standing on the promises of Christ my King, standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Isn't it great that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? You see, if Christ had died for our sins, that would be great, wouldn't it? For him to have said, "It is finished," that would be great, wouldn't it? But he's done more than that. He has conquered the most impregnable iron chariot this world knows. He has conquered death. He has gone through death and come out the other side of death. And so if he has done that, if the one who has overcome this world has done that, then we can call on him for help. We can call on him for fresh strength and confidence to face the rumbles as they come towards you. The threatening sight of something that comes towards you that maybe you've never faced before. You don't know how to handle this. But he has handled all things. And he can help you. He will help you. So friends, when we hear words like, "I can't face this," or I cannot do this," what do? We rally around that person. And we remind them of how God has helped them in their highlands. He's the same God there as he will be down here. And we pray together to him. Well, the fourth and final red flag to note is the accommodation of Canaanites in your life. And this fourth flag really began with those iron chariots. Look at verse 19, when the Israelites could not drive the Canaanites out. It begins there to then in verse 21, we start to read, they did not drive out. They could not drive out. To they did not drive out. And you see that change, verse 21. 27, 28, 29, verse 30, 31, 32, 33, 34. It's there. So what began where they could not drive these people out, they settle. Now, we won't drive them out. what began with not exercising faith in those truly difficult circumstances, that has now morphed into making compromises in those circumstances and making accommodation for them, rather than rolling up the sleeves, as it were, and facing them head on. And were they weak, you know, were these Israelites not strong? Well, look at them. It's not that they weren't weak. They had the Lord with them, for sure. And they did have the strength over the people. They were forcing these people into labor, you know, into being their slaves. So if they can do that, why didn't they do what God had told them to? They were weak in carrying out what God had said. And you see it, for example, verses 22 to 26, the house of Israel. Look at how they attack Bethel. The old name for Bethel was Luz. What happens here sounds so very similar to how they took Jericho. You read in Joshua chapter 2 and the whole story of Rahab. It sounds so similar. Look at how they send out spies to survey the city. Well, they did that, didn't they? They make contact with the local. They did that. They ask for help from that local. They offer him his life with his family in return for information. It sounds so similar to how they took Jericho and how Rahab, the prostitute who lived in the city, the heathen, the pagan, as it were, who lived there, she helped the two spies that Israel had sent. And Israel spares her life and the life of her family, and Rahab joins Israel. She becomes one of them. She even is included in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus himself. It sounds similar to what they did before, and yet there is a crucial difference to this time. You see, when Rahab surrendered, as it were, to the people of Israel, what did she do? She joined the people of Israel. She had heard what the Lord had done, and she feared the Lord, and so she renounced her old heathen life, and she became one of God's covenant people. Whereas, look at this man. Look at what he does in verse 26. He helps Israel destroy his people, and then he clears off to another part of the promised land, where he rejoins his own people, the Hittites. And he builds a city. And what does he call the new city? Luz. So he rebuilds what was supposedly dealt with somewhere else. Only because of compromise, it wasn't dealt with properly. Yeah, the Bethel of Jacob may have been taken, but the spirit of Luz, Canaanite Luz, is allowed to continue. And so Israel will have to fight this new Luz another day. It's the old big thumbs and toes problem again. They cut off the extremities when they should have cut off the head. This man should have been killed. He wasn't surrendering to them. He wasn't joining them. He was just wanting to save his life. They should have done what God had called them to do. And again, I think we can apply that principle in other areas of life. You can see it in other areas of life. I'm sure I'm not the only garden with dandelions grown in it. Don't they look beautiful? Those beautiful yellow head. It's a flower. No, it's not. It's a weed. It's a weed. It needs to be dug out. If you don't dig out the weed, what does it do? It spreads. And soon your lovely lawn is covered in beautiful weeds. But it's not a lawn anymore. You apply it there, or take an extreme example. You think of a surgeon who would only remove part of the tumor, because to remove all of it, well, that's too much work. We've been stood here long enough. Let's just have lunch. Let's sew it up and go home. It's awful, isn't it? You wouldn't want to do, you wouldn't think of doing that. You'd criticize that doctor. You'd think they're a terrible surgeon. Friends, I wonder how many of us are like that. We are compromising with spiritual cancer. We're called to put these things to death. And yet there we are, we're cutting off toes and thumbs and all of that. We're mucking around with sin in our lives. And so the Canaanites have moved in. And that we're very happy with that. When God has called us to be a holy people and to take all of the land. And so we end up as these Israelites do, where we're living with the Canaanites. It's interesting. Do you see in verse 21 how through compromise these Jebusites are allowed to live among the Israelites? And yet by the end of the chapter, it seems the Israelites are living among the Canaanites. The wording has changed again. The Asherites in verse 32. People from the tribe of Naphtali, verse 33. The language has changed again. They've even lost strategic places. They've lost Megiddo. If they had taken Megiddo, that would have covered a whole plain of the land. The history of Megiddo is incredible. Read it up yourselves when you get home. But if they have Megiddo, they cover a wide area of the promised land. They lost it. And so they'll suffer for this. So these people think they're doing well. They've got plenty of slaves. In their eyes, they think it's a success. But friends, in God's eyes, it's a failure. If Israel does have the strength to make the Canaanites their slaves, why aren't they putting them to death and taking the whole land for themselves? They're deceiving themselves. Friends, I think it's not a mistake that we're told in the New Testament, put to death what remains in us of the old nature. That is Old Testament language used in New Testament setting. Put it to death. Make no provision for the deeds of the flesh. Be on a war footing, as it were, in your Christian life. And don't allow these things to take root and to spread. John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, he says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So friends, make no provision for these things, whether in your life or in the church. That involves church discipline. I know of a church who didn't deal with the Canaanites, and now the Canaanites have driven out the pastor. It's principle, Judges chapter 1. It happens. We need to make sure we don't lose those strategic places. Sunday is a strategic place where Christians lose out on. If you control Sundays in your house, if you've taken the Lord's Day, that covers a wide range of your Christian life. Yet so many Christians have lost the battle on the Lord's Day, and it's hard work then. There are strategic places and times that we've got to conquer and claim for ourselves. So we thank God that in spite of us, he will build his church. That's what Christ has promised. He will do that. He has promised that what he began in each one of us, he will complete despite us. And that's a great promise to hold on to. But he does these things through us, you see. He does them through our cooperation, through us yielding to what he has said in his word, and yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. So may God help each one of us then to get the point here, to see the red flags and to to make that personal response that we need to make to the wisdom of God, including this in Scripture. And may we be the people that God wants us to be, the more than conquerors people that God wants us to be, because of Jesus. Well, I'll stop there. Let's pray together.